All right, good morning. Good to gather with you today. Ruth chapter 4. We are finishing off the book today, and I admit I'm sad to finish off the book. This is a great story, but it's not supposed to be longer. The Lord gave us a brief synopsis of it. So Ruth 4 and verse number 1, it says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech, and I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.'" Here's where the close relative says, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. This is how you sign the contract. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Malon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Malon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Now, all those names and places may seem unfamiliar to you, or maybe not, but they're all packed with meaning for this story. Well, let's continue reading in verse 13. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi.' And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nahshon. And Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David." Let's go ahead and have a seat. Thank you for standing for the reading of Scripture. Oddly, it's that little genealogy at the end that makes this book of Ruth so significant. And we're going to explore that as we walk through the chapter.
Lord, you have truly given good and wonderful gifts to us. And most of all, you've given us your Son, that Jesus would come, born of a woman, born not as a sinful man, but as a perfect man. And his life would be a righteous life like we have not lived. And his death would be not for his own sins like ours is, but for our sins. That Jesus would die in our place so we might be forgiven. That is the great hope of all people from the beginning to the end of time, is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And so, God, we rejoice that you have given such a great and wonderful gift to us. And Lord, we want to worship you today as we not only continue singing and praying and talking to you, but as we hear your word and as we learn of it. Lord, may you use this passage to stir in us a great confidence in you, a great joy in you, that we would love you and serve you because we love you, God. We desire to, we want to. So we pray that you'd use this story today to make yourself more precious to us. God, we pray for our country and we ask for your help for our land. Lord, we know that our sins are great as a nation. We know that our people have turned away from you and have ignored you and have done many wicked and terrible things. So God, we ask you to help, to forgive, to move in the hearts of people, to change their desires and directions. Lord, we ask you to send a revival to our land. God, we pray that we as your people might be the example to others of how this life is meant to be lived, that we are meant to bow to your authority. We are meant to receive your mercy and grace and to walk in your ways. So God, we pray you might help us to humble ourselves and yield ourselves to you. Lord, we pray for our community just in hearing the news last night about a couple of police officers that were shot senselessly. Lord, we beg you for help. Seeing the response of some in our community to the shooting is just so discouraging and frustrating. And God, I pray you might help us. Help us as a county, help us as a state to turn to you. And God, I pray you might help us as believers to realize that we live for a kingdom that will never end. There's coming a day when you will establish a righteous rule on earth, and there will be no more suffering and no more senseless death, no more death of any kind, Lord, as you will reign and rule in righteousness forever. And we, your people, will enjoy your presence forever. God, we pray you'd help us to put our hope in things eternal and to do our best to do what you want us to do right here and right now as we await that great and glorious day. So we pray you'd help us from your word today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this sermon is entitled, You Never Know What Might Happen. Several years ago, I got an opportunity to go to the state of New Mexico, outside of Taos, New Mexico. There is a huge mountain. It's one of the tallest mountains in North America. It's called Wheeler Peak, and it's about 13,000 feet up. And I got to go up to the very top of Wheeler Peak. So what do you think you do when you're on the top of a mountain? You look, well, you could yell, but you look around. You look around. You don't go up to the top of the mountain and say, wow, this dirt looks remarkably like the dirt down there. If you come up to the top of the mountain and you stare at the ground, you miss the whole point of getting to the top of the mountain. I suppose unless you're some kind of geologist who studies the dirt on tops of mountains, but normal people who go to the top of the mountain don't go there to see what kind of rocks on top or what kind of plants grow up there. They go for the view. That's the whole point of making the climb up there.
And a friend of mine from our church in Arizona was going up the mountain with me, and he is much more active of a hiker and things. And so Troy was leading me up there as I'm like moaning and groaning and dying all the way up to the top. And he has these little Starburst candies. And he's like, well, it's good for you. You get a little bit of sugar, you know, keep going. So we're like switching back and forth on this path going up. And it's so steep. And I'm like, done. And he's leaving a Starburst at the end of each switch for me to pick up and keep me going. I made it to the top. And man, what a great view. You could see all over the place because the sky wasn't like our sky here in Southern California that's normally smoggy, but right now full of smoke and everything else. You could see, it was beautiful. I have no idea what the ground looked like up there because I wasn't paying attention to that. My focus was on something bigger and greater and more amazing. A lot of the things that go on in the book of Ruth don't seem like that. They're not great and big and amazing. They seem a lot like the ground, just kind of ordinary. There's a family that's on hard times. They're scraping along trying to figure out how to work. Boy meets girl. They get married. They have children. And there's really nothing extraordinary that's mentioned there. But we already see in Ruth's story that God is working through ordinary events to do his amazing plan. Because it's through these ordinary people and the choices they're making that God is working out a plan to send the Messiah. It's going to come through the descendants of David, who hasn't been born yet, but it's supposed to come through the descendants of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And that line is in danger right here. But God's going to, through Ruth, raise up a child that will be in that line. Through these ordinary people in ordinary circumstances, God is doing great things. I think we struggle to remember that. Because I don't get the opportunity, and I don't know how often you get the opportunity, to do something like amazing. Where you think, wow, this is just a fantastic opportunity I get to have. I'm right here in the right place at the right time to do something that people are going to know about. It's really special. You know, the truth is, most all of us, our days are ordinary. We're taking care of children. We're going to work. We're seeing why the check engine light's on the car. We're taking care of all these ordinary, mundane things. But if the book of Ruth could do anything for us, I think it could lift our eyes to see beyond looking down at the ground at our feet and see that God is up to something pretty amazing and pretty spectacular. And every step you and I take, faithfully trying to serve him and follow him, is making a difference in his big plan to do amazing things in this world. The church, Christians today, we're called to be the light of the world. So I'd be the light of the world if they'd put me on TV and I'd tell everybody about Jesus. Well, God hasn't given many Christians the opportunity to be that kind of light. So surely he must be talking about something different if we're to be the light of the world. We can be the light of the world as we honor and glorify God in our ordinary circumstances, in the way we treat one another, in the way we go about our daily business. We can bring honor and glory to God. And as we labor here, we have a great promise that the best is yet to come. And you can see it in Ruth's story. And I hope today to show you in chapter 4, there's really three final scenes in the story that show that the best is yet to come for God's people. The first is right here in verses 1 through 12. There's three redemptions in this story. And the first one is the redemption of the foreigner. The redemption of Ruth. Certainly, Ruth has been through difficult times. And she's made hard decisions to leave what was home to her, leave what was worship to her, leave what was a nation to her, and come with Naomi, committed to following Naomi and Naomi's God. And God brings good out of bad for Ruth. She was married for about 10 years, we think, according to the first part of Ruth 1. During that time, she didn't have any children, which would be an indication, too, of hard times that she was experiencing. And now she's come back, and she's gone out to work in a field, and we know the story, how it comes together. But the story of Ruth is a series of setbacks. I mean, all along the way. Her excitement of getting married ends quickly when she has no husband and no children. And Naomi agrees to let her come with her back, but she doesn't do it warmly. Ruth makes this passionate vow to Naomi that she's going to be with her. And Naomi just stops talking to her and goes. And Ruth follows her. And then when she arrives in Bethlehem, Naomi doesn't say, "Oh, Ruth is my beautiful daughter-in-law who's here to help me." She just says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because the Lord's dealt bitterly with me." And Ruth is along the way for this. In chapter 2, Naomi gets filled with some new hope because Boaz appears on the scene. Boaz is the wealthy landowner who happens to be a close relative. But he doesn't make any moves towards Ruth, so Naomi comes up with a plan, the middle of the night plan we looked at last week. And then even though that was exciting, it ended with a setback, didn't it? Boaz says, "I'd be glad to, but there's somebody else. There's somebody else." We don't know who he is or what his situation is. Apparently, Naomi doesn't know about it. So here's another setback. What's going to happen? And then as we're reading the story today, Boaz gets the guy, tells him what's going on, and says, "If you'll redeem it, you know, this is how it works." And the guy says, "I will redeem it." And we're like, "Whoa, wait, stop. Stop the story. This is not how it goes. This is not supposed to happen. It's supposed to be Boaz and Ruth, not this other guy we never even heard of. How did he get in the story?" You know, there's another setback in it. And then Boaz lets the man know in verse 5, it's not just about redeeming land. Do you remember how this worked? If the land in Israel belonged to the people, God gave it to them, it was allotted to the different tribes, and then the different families had their property, and it was theirs perpetually. Built into Israel's calendar was something called the Year of Jubilee. And it was every 50th year, what would happen is anyone who had sold their property would get it given back to them on the Year of Jubilee. So when people would buy someone else's property, it really was more of a long-term or short-term, depending on how quick the Year of Jubilee came, lease arrangement. So the property would stay with the families forever. That's the way God intended it. So when all the men in the family died, it says here that Naomi had sold the property. So she had sold it away, probably to be able to survive during these times. And so the redeemer would be someone who would come and buy it back. That's what redemption means. To redeem something is to purchase it back. So Boaz is willing to purchase the property back, and so is this other guy. But Boaz says, "Now, wait a minute, you need to know the fine print on this property deal. Because we're not just talking about land that belonged to Elimelech. We're talking about Elimelech's family. He's got a widow, Naomi, and he's got a daughter-in-law whose husband has died, who is a Moabitess." Still kind of a bad word in Israel. She's a Moabitess, and you would have to marry her, and you would have to have children that would be raised up in the name of Elimelech's family. And at this, the other guy says, "No, can't do that." Last week, we talked a little bit about the love story with Ruth and Boaz, but the bigger love story was not about Boaz and Ruth. It was about God's love for his wayward people as he's continually going after them. But Boaz and Ruth are a great example of love because Boaz and Ruth are committed to each other because of the type of people that they are. They're both people of good character. I think we could see a true love here in verses 1 through 4 is a love that takes action. Boaz did just like Naomi said. Remember the night before when Boaz had sent Ruth, or I guess the morning when Boaz had sent Ruth home to Naomi, and they're kind of worried about this situation, and Naomi says, just sit still. He's going to take care of it. Well, that's exactly what Boaz does. He immediately goes that day down to the gate, and he waits for this guy. He's ready to take action. He's ready to do something about it. Love is something that's active, not passive. Love is a choice to love. It's a choice to do right. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's an active choice. God sees the danger that sinners are in, and he acts to rescue and to save. Love's willing to pay the price. This other man was willing to buy the property, but he was not willing to have the obligation of Naomi and Ruth and taking care of them. He may have been married already. That may have been the problem. It doesn't really tell us. But for whatever reason, he's not willing or not able to do this. And Boaz is. Boaz is willing to do it. He's willing to give of himself to redeem this family. It's a sacrificial love. That he's willing to commit himself to that. And he's willing to be held accountable to this. Now, in verses 7 through 10 is where they do the whole sandal swapping thing. As I read that, I thought about, what would a businessman's house look like in Israel? Would he have like a storeroom full of sandals from all the deals he made? You know, the filing cabinet, you don't have contracts, you just got sandals. So do you write their initials on the sandal? How do you know which sandal's which sandal? If you ever have to go to court and say, look, I got his. And he'll say, that's not my sandal. How did that work? I just don't know. But sorry, I got distracted in the story there. But Boaz makes this commitment. Now, let's just be honest here. Boaz is a man of some means. Ruth is a woman with nothing. He could take advantage of that situation to get what he wanted and to give her what she needed without being committed to marry her and to take care of her family and raise up even a child that would be not in his name, but in her family's name. But he doesn't, because that's what true love does. True love doesn't just take advantage to get what I want. True love's committed to doing what's right and willing to do it publicly and boldly. True love waits. And here, Boaz is a great example of that. Love is then blessed by God. I want you to look at verse 11 and 12 again before we move on to the next part of the story. This is after they do the sandal swap, and then all the people are witnesses, and they offer a blessing on Boaz and on Ruth, and it's really a prayer to the Lord. Notice they say in verse 11, all the people who were there said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. All right, what are they saying there? Do you remember who Rachel and Leah are, the two who built the house of Israel? Those are the two wives of Jacob, who between them and their concubines in a very messy situation, they have 12 sons. So they're saying, may your marriage be fruitful in producing children. That's what the prayer is. And if you tie this back to the fact that Ruth had got married before, was married for some years, and had no sons, it's really significant. Ruth has not been able to have children in her previous marriage, and now she's marrying Boaz, and the whole goal is to raise up a child. So they're saying, Lord, bless them. Make them like Leah and Rachel. The blessing starts with Rachel, not with Leah. And if you remember the story, you remember Rachel was not able to have children. She went a long time before finally Joseph was born. And then she died giving birth to Benjamin, her second son. So they're praying, Lord, would you open the womb of this young lady from Moab and raise up children. And they continue, and may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Ephratah is an older name for Bethlehem, the area. It is the city where Jesus is born. It's that particular Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah. Micah, the prophet, would prophesy in Micah 5:2 that though this city was small among the cities of Judah, that it would have the Messiah come out of it. And so they say, may you prosper in Ephratah, which, by the way, means fruitful. So it's definitely all ties in with what they're seeking here. May your house be like the house of Perez. All right, raise your hand if you know who Perez is. Anybody? All right, we've got Pastor Allen and Cherith have taught Pam well. She knows who Perez is. All right, Lee does. I won't ask you to stand up and tell me who Perez is. But if you read Genesis 38, which is one of those chapters that people who study the book of Genesis are like, why is Genesis 38 even in there? It's like thrown in the middle of the story of Joseph, which starts the chapter before. And then you have this weird story where Judah has his firstborn son who gets married and dies. And then what happens is Judah's secondborn son, because of the same thing we're talking about here in Ruth, he marries his brother's widow, a girl by the name of Tamar, and he refuses to raise up seed for his brother. So the Lord kills him. And then Judah has a third son, and he's like, I'm keeping my sons away from Tamar. She is dangerous. I don't know what he thought, but he refused because he didn't want his other son to die as well. And so Genesis 38 is a crazy story that I'm not going to repeat how it all works out. But Tamar gets a child through Judah in Genesis 38, and the name of that child is Perez. Perez. He says, may you be like Perez. Perez is the name of the son that carries on the line of Judah. You say, why do we care about whose children, who had what children in the Bible and their family name? Why does it matter? Well, it matters because way back in Genesis 49, Jacob gave this prophecy about Judah, that it would be from Judah that the scepter would rise in Israel. The king would come from Judah. The Messiah would come. And back in Genesis 38, that line through Judah's family was in danger. And God used the imperfect actions of people to raise up Perez. And now what do we have in Ruth? Well, we have that line further down the road, once again in danger of ending. But are God's plans going to be thwarted? Are his prophecies going to fail? No, not at all. There's no danger of it at all. Though it looks like it's hanging by a thread, God has now put together, he's now put together a descendant of Perez, the legal heir here, Ruth, the Moabitess, with Boaz. But Ruth is barren. So the prayer is, Lord, would you bless them? It says, as Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So the story of Ruth gets tied in back with the story of Tamar to show how God has worked through unusual means to bring his Messiah into view. But in this first part of the chapter, we've got the redemption of Ruth. God has blessed Ruth, this woman who had nothing and committed herself to God. Now God has blessed her where she has a husband. Now let's look at verses 13 through 17 and see a redemption for the forsaken, for Naomi. It's very interesting to me that this book starts off with Naomi and her family, and it starts off with funerals for Naomi and her family. But now it ends, once again, drawing attention to Naomi. And instead of funerals here, we've got weddings and we've got children, births happening. Verse 13 says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. I love how it just makes it really clear to us. How did this work? Well, it wasn't just that he went into her. It was that the Lord gave conception. Now, children are a gift from God. It's kind of popular in our culture to talk about kids like they're an annoyance, or they're an inconvenience, or they're trouble that we can't wait to get rid of. But that's not how Christians should talk about their kids. That's not how we should think about little ones. Yes, they're work. Yes, they're sinners. Sometimes they're a lot of work and a lot of sin. And sometimes they bring out all the sin in us as well. But they're a gift from God. Every conception is a precious gift of God. And here, Ruth has been blessed with a baby. And so what happens when a mother has a child? People celebrate, right? They're happy, they're rejoicing. In particular, this woman, Ruth, who didn't have a son, wasn't able to have one before, and now this marriage has been brought together and they were praying for a child. Now a child comes and everyone runs around Naomi, the mother-in-law. When does that ever happen? You know, you go to the birth of a child and everyone is doting around the mother-in-law. How did Ruth feel about that, I wonder? You know, Cherith, Lord willing, next month is going to give birth to their third little one. And her mom is going to be here somewhere around that time. And I'm sure right after you give birth, you don't mind people leaving you alone. But when everyone's celebrating this little baby being born, I think that mom wants to be part of that. She wants to be the center of it. But this story deliberately focuses on Naomi. Look at verse 14. It says, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative.'" Like, wait a minute. Boaz married Ruth, not Naomi. "And may his name be famous in Israel. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." It's all about Naomi saying, may this child bless you. May this man Boaz bless you. May you be blessed through all this. See, the story of Ruth is just as much the story of Naomi. Because the beginning of the story, Naomi loses everything dear to her. And at the end of the story, no, she doesn't get it all back, but God gives her some handfuls on purpose. God gives her some filling again with the joy of having this little one in her arms. And Naomi is certainly very blessed. God can bring good out of bad for Ruth, and he can bring good out of bad for the whole family, for Naomi and everyone in it. You know, the truth is, the life of God's people is rarely a straight line where everything just works good. And you can see it in everybody, basically, in the Bible. Anybody you can think of, you can think about detours in their life or things that didn't go the way you might hope they would go. But here's the thing. God always gets his people where he wants them to be, and the best is always yet to come. And you see that in the life of Naomi. God blessed her when she was down and barren and empty and broke. He blessed her with Ruth that loved her and stood by her and went out in the field to gather grain for her. And he blessed her by preserving this man Boaz, who was eligible to marry Ruth and able to do it and able to provide for them. And now he's brought the opening of Ruth's womb in answer to the prayer of the people. So there's a redemption for Naomi. It's all coming together. And we say, well, what other loose ends do we have to tie up here? You know, a good story, you've got your trouble that messes everything up, and then things get resolved, and then everything's beautiful. And they live happily ever after. You know, if this story ended right there, it'd be a really nice story. Beautiful story. But it wouldn't need to be in the Bible. Because the Bible isn't just giving us the stories that are nice and make us feel good and teach us little moral lessons. The Bible's not Aesop's Fables, where it's just trying to give us a nice tale to entertain and instruct us. Scripture is written to teach us about who? It's about God, to teach us about Christ, to teach us about who God is and who we are and how to be in a right relationship with Him. So to do that, Ruth ends with a genealogy. Say, man, there's nothing that could get my attention more when reading through the Bible than a good genealogy, right? Well, maybe not. But in verse 17, it says simply that this child, Obed, was the father of a guy named Jesse. And Jesse was the father of a guy you may have heard of named David. All of a sudden, you're reading through the book of Ruth, you realize something much bigger is going on than just a poor widow woman finding a husband and not starving. You realize that God is working through this insignificant family, unfaithful family even. And God is working through them to accomplish something amazing. God was not only plotting in the story how to bless Ruth and Naomi and take care of them, but God is preparing for the coming of the greatest earthly king that Israel would have, David, and eventually that son of David, Jesus the Messiah, who will rule and reign on David's throne forever. All of that is happening through Ruth going out of the field to gather grain. And just happening to go into Boaz's part of the field. God is working through ordinary people to bring about extraordinary things. So this little story, it has had kind of a cloud hanging over it the whole time. And now the clouds have broken and the rains have been coming. And now a mighty river is going to be going all the way to the Messiah. That leads us to the last redemption. It's a redemption for the future. It's a redemption for us. God is not only working good for Ruth and for Naomi's family, God's working good for all of Israel and all who will believe in Israel's Messiah. It's this genealogy at the end that goes back, notice verse 18, it goes back to who? The guy you never heard of. Perez, the son of Tamar and Judah, which, by the way, when you go to the genealogies in the beginning of the New Testament books of Matthew and Luke, you'll find the names of Tamar there, and you'll find the name of Boaz there, as these two women get mentioned in the line of Christ. Because through the crazy events that are going on, God is working out His plan. Even in things that are chaotic and messy and seem out of control and seem totally confusing at the time, God is working. God is working out something big. God is working out of the bad here for the good of all people. We need to remember that God always works through undeserving people, often unlikely people. So you and I, we need to get our eyes off the dirt at our ground, and we need to get our eyes up, and we need to realize that God is going to use you, and God is going to use me as we try to follow Him, however imperfect it may be, however unworthy we may be. God is working His plan through His people. That's how He does it. That means that you going and gathering grain in the field when it's hard and hot and you're desperate, it matters. It's significant. Say, I don't know how. Well, it's probably bigger than you think. You caring for that little one, wiping that nose or other parts again. God is working through all those things. Going to work where your coworkers are crazy and you're trying to keep your mind straight the whole time you're there. And God's working through you right there. Don't just look down and think that you're not accomplishing anything for God or God couldn't possibly be using you. And what could Ruth think? as she's following her grumpy mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. I don't think she was thinking, wow, God has a wonderful plan for my life. I don't think that was on her mind. And yet God had a wonderful plan for her life. And he was doing amazing things that she would only get a taste of. And yet God did give her a great taste of it, didn't he? She went from being desolate to being provided for. She went from being lonely to being married. She went from being barren to having a child. I don't know how long she got to live and how far down the line she got to see these things go. But she definitely gets to see the bigger picture now and see how great God is. All through this, God's working to bring the Messiah. Jesus came for sinners. He came for unworthy and undeserving people to die in our place so that we could be forgiven. So if you know you are unworthy, then you are the perfect person to come to Jesus, because that's who he came to die for. Jesus said he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if you know people around you who you think are unworthy, well, then they are the perfect people to tell the gospel to. They are the perfect people to tell about Christ. They are the perfect ones, because Christ came for unworthy, undeserving sinners, unlikely sinners. And it's his glory to take ordinary, insignificant people and change them by his mighty power and for his glory. I think in this story you can see that God is up to things through ordinary people in ordinary circumstances. So we ought to learn to see God in the ordinary events, to trust him in the perplexing times, and to learn to magnify him at all times in our life. I've told a story before, but it really is so vivid in my mind, and I think it applies so much to this story that it'd be helpful to tell it again. If you would see in your mind a picture of a great painting all over the roof of the church here, like the Sistine Chapel, there's a huge painting all over. There's different scenes and there's different colors. And somewhere in that painting, there's a tiny ant that's crawling along or along the roof of the ceiling, crawling above our heads. How about that? He's crawling along. How much can that ant see? I don't have a scientific answer for this, but I imagine the ant's field of view is pretty limited. So if he's crawling through a dark area of the painting, he could wrongly conclude, man, this is one dreary painting on the ceiling. It's all dark and gray and blacks, and there's nothing going on. It's terrible. But if he could come down here where we're at, and if he could see the whole picture, you could see the whole scene unfolding. You could say, wow, what an amazing picture. Sometimes we're walking through life and we're just looking down at our feet and we don't see that God is doing things much bigger than just what we can see right here and right now. So we don't need to hang our heads and get defeated. We need to take courage from the story of Ruth and say, God is working, even though I don't even see it. And maybe I won't even know about it until later. I just need to embrace my part. Like Ruth did at the beginning of the story, when she said, I'm going to follow you, Naomi. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be with you till you die. And then I'm going to die where you're at. And I'm going to serve your God. She committed to doing what she could do for God. That's what you and I need to do. You and I need to just say, hey, wherever I'm at, whatever field I'm happen to go into today, whatever need I have that I've got to go out and do something about, I'm just going to try to do my best to trust God and do what I should do. And I'm going to know that God's going to use that to help me right now. But the best is yet to come. Because as we do our part, we're going to see that God has bigger plans than we know about. And we may not find out about them until we get into his presence and time goes by like it does with Ruth. But you can be sure that's who our God is. That's what he's doing. He's working. You can trust him. Let's lift up our eyes and see that God is working in a great and mighty way. The best is yet to come. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today. know, before I pray, I'd just like you to talk to the Lord. I know you have your physical head bowed right now, but it might be a time when you open up your eyes and think about the ways God is working around you, or how God might be working. Or even if you can't see those, you might just want to think about what is right in front of you that God may want you to do, and ask Him to help you to do it. Do it with confidence that He is working even in those things for His glory. Let's pray together. Dear God, we are so grateful today to come into Your presence. We see in this story of Ruth how You're working. You're working from Ruth to David and to Jesus. And Jesus points us forward to that resurrection in the future, when death will be no more. When there will be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore. That final redemption for us and for all who believe in You. Lord, we thank You that the best is yet to come. We pray You might help us to calibrate our hearts on things that are eternal. That we would be able to set our focus and our intentions on doing the best we can where we're at, because, Lord, we know that You are using it in ways we can't even comprehend to accomplish Your plans here on the earth. God, we pray You'd help us to be faithful. We come admitting that we are imperfect followers of Yours. We come confessing, God, that we are unworthy of the sacrifice You made for us, or the future You promised us. God, we come only because You have called us to come. You have invited us. So Lord, we come as sinners, trusting in the work of Christ to pay for our sins and to cleanse us and change us. And we pray, Lord, by Your word and by the power of Your Spirit and the encouragement of Your people, that we might grow to be more like Jesus, more faithfully represent to this world around You what a Christian is, more faithfully demonstrate Your glory as You work through our lives to accomplish Your purposes. And Lord, we give You the thanks for the story of Ruth, not just the story of people being taken care of, but Lord, the story of Your guidance and Your blessing and Your plans that will not be stopped. God, we thank You that You are faithful and true. You intervene in our times of doubt and worry and fear, the times when we are not sufficient. Lord, You are. We thank You, God, and praise You for this. We pray You'd help us this week to keep our eyes off the ground and on the skies. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've been really encouraged by the story of Ruth. It's been so helpful to me personally, and I pray it will be to you. And maybe you might even look at genealogies a little different as you read them in other parts of the Bible. You may not know what God's up to with those people, but you can be sure God's up to something And we have a great privilege of having his word to see most of the story laid out for us. We responded to God through prayer, and another way we respond to God is through giving. I figured out where the offering box is this week, so if you were looking for it last week, it is in the foyer out here. You can also give by texting or give online or by mailing it in. All of those are available for you. And then I want to encourage you to come back tonight at 5 o'clock. We've been doing a series of theology lessons on Sunday night. This week we're going to take a break from it. Actually, next week we are as well. But tonight we're going to be in the book of Isaiah, and I would love to have you be here for that with us at 5 o'clock. If you're watching on the stream at home, the stream will start later on in the service, about 5:30 or so. Lord willing, next Sunday night, we are going to have a special guest with us. I've tried to confirm it. We haven't 100% confirmed it yet, but our missionary to Cambodia, Sarah Vong, is in the area just for a couple weeks for something, and he asked about coming here on the 20th, and I told him we would love to have him come. So next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll have him here. He can tell us all about the building that they've been building over there, and even the government allowing them to meet again just recently. So pray for him. And we'll look forward to, Lord willing, having them with us next Sunday night. I want to close this out today with a scripture from Revelation 22. It ties in perfectly with our idea, the best is yet to come. In verse 20, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Amen. May the Lord bless you this week.